Okay, all right. Saw your latest one on bass fishing. All right. All right, let's have another word of prayer. Lord, as we've been just considering your unfailing love this morning, Lord, it did bring forth a spirit of worship and adoration unto you. Lord, because each one of us in a very personal way are here because of your unfailing love. And we're kept by that unfailing love. And even as we've been reflecting back upon history, we see your unfailing love truly coming in situations that were impossible with man, but not with you. And Lord, today as we continue on, we're coming to look unto you for your blessing and your anointing upon this time. Lord, seeing beyond just the facts of history to capture the spirit and essence of it and to be encouraged by ones that have gone before us, be exhorted by things we see that were not according to your will, and to having that ear to hear what you're saying to us in these last days. So we do present ourselves to you, looking to you to anoint this time and allow your spirit to lead us into all that you have for us. In your precious name, amen. Amen. Let's see here. All right. All right, let's start this morning with looking at Ephesians chapter 3. These are the same verses we had last time because we're continuing this morning in the 19th century. In Ephesians 3, 17 to 19, and to me these verses capture the very essence of the 19th century because we see so much of what God did through his width and length and height and depth of his love being manifest throughout believers and throughout this world. So Ephesians 3, 17 to 19 says, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length, height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the fullness of God." With that goal there of that love of Christ that's surpassing all knowledge, to be filled to all the fullness of God. This is what he's after. This will be the final culmination of that we all are filled with that fullness when we behold him face to face. And we're thankful for that. Also in Ephesians, there's a warning also in the next chapter, in Ephesians 4, 14 to 16, after Paul has continued to share of this blessing we've been brought into. It starts in verse 14. And he says, "As a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness of deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Paul's warning us here in verse, particularly in verse 14, because he's very aware of things that can lead us astray in very subtle, some very blatant ways and some very subtle ways through the many doctrine, the winds of doctrine that blow here or there, the trickery of men, the craftiness of deceitful scheming. We see many different ways, tragically, that believers have been led astray. But he brings us back to being in fellowship in that truth and love, then grow up in all aspects. And it's interesting how I appreciate the word all aspects, because most time people are led astray because they simply focus on one aspect of Christ. And that one aspect all of a sudden becomes the thing. We're thankful for the many unspeakable aspects of Christ that our brother shared at the table even. But if we just focus on one of those, we're going to live an unbalanced life. And it will lead us and make us open to going astray from what is originally upon God's heart and his intent and purpose, that together we go on into the fullness of what he's calling us to. And we'll see that happening during this century also, because one of the things we see throughout church history is that whenever there's a great move of God, there's a counteraction of the enemy to try to lead ones astray, blatantly or subtly. And we'll see that today. With his goal that, as it sums up in verse 16, the whole body, everyone, the whole body. I love the comprehensiveness of this verse. The whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, not just some. He has that desire for every joint to be supplying according to the proper working of each individual part. Each of us have a part in this. There's a call. It's not just left to a few. There's a call upon each one of us. As we respond to his love, the fruit of that love is growing up together in him. So as we continue in this 19th century, we want to use these verses as our foundation for considering things today. We started on the 19th century last time, and we looked at the first two issues here. We looked at the great increase of burden of going around worldwide missions, how throughout the world, and also many independent groups throughout the U.S., Europe, and Britain, including the brethren there. And today, we want to look at the Oxford Movement, the testimony of Jesus in Russia, which are called the Stundist, the Fulton Street and large prayer meeting in many cities in the U.S., and the Keswick Convention. We want to see here, in a very wonderful way, God's great faithfulness. As I mentioned, whenever the Lord is doing a great work, the enemy comes in also with counterfeit and attacks. So during the 19th century, we see some of the toils of the enemy. From a worldly point of view, we have both evolution and communism coming about. Evolution did a great damage to the minds and hearts of many related to the question of who the Creator is and the whole matter of creation. And we're still wrestling with that today. You know, communism, we see how it's spread throughout this world. And the very heart of it denies the existence of God. And we just see that permeates so many thinkings and philosophies and works that are going on. So that's spreading. But also within the so-called, you know, it's interesting if you look at many places, Christian Science, Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, they actually fall under the Christian category. If you look at places like a Wikipedia, they'll talk, this is a Christian sect here or there. So I think most of us are aware enough that there's a fundamental flaws in these, and there's just movements, counterfeit movements, to lead ones astray from the real heart of God. Now, I do want to be careful here, because we know in every situation, we've talked about the Roman Catholic Church, we'll talk about some of these, they're believers in those churches. So what we're talking about is the system itself. It's amazing how within these various groups we can find believers. Now, how they stay there, I don't know. That's not my job. You know, but they're there. So we have to be careful with carte blanche applications. So we're looking at the systems. But many of us were familiar with, like, Christian Science, how, you know, God never created thing, and sin is just an illusion, and any disease only exists in your mind, and you just have to believe and it'll go away. You know, Seventh-day Adventist changed a lot of the things related to the humanity of Christ and salvation dependent on keeping the law. And this is very broad general statements here. A Jehovah's Witness about denying the Trinity and the deity of Christ, atonement, various aspects of that. And then the Mormons, equating the Book of Mormon is equal with the Scripture. And again, they have that error about the person and work of Christ, about how one's conceived in heaven and all of this. And even though they say, you know, thankfully we don't live according to the Mormons because heaven isn't full yet. You know, if you know... There are more than 144,000. They will be there. You know, thank God there's room for all of us there. But I don't want to focus on these things. This is the negative. But I just want us to make aware and to see that it's good for us to see whenever God is moving, there is this counter movement that can lead ones astray by the every wind of doctrine and the deceitfulness and the schemes. But there was another major movement during this time. It was far more subtle than these. And it was called the Oxford Movement. And it got its name because the ones that were starting it had mainly finished Oxford. And they were started about 1833. There was this Keble, Poussy, and Newman. They were all actually, you know, wonderful believers, and they were part of the Anglican Church. And then one of the things that started happening in England was that there was a new law passed by the House of Commons that allowed non-Anglicans to serve in the House of Commons. Before that, you had to be, if you weren't a member of the Anglican Church, you could not serve in the House of Commons. So this opened it up for many to be serving in the House of Commons that weren't part of the Anglican thing. And this really started to impact the power of the Anglican Church, which when anybody starts to take away anybody's power, we know what the reaction is. There's going to be a counterattack. They're going to try something here. And these ones, they had good intention. They saw within the Anglican Church that it was a very low spiritual condition at that point in time. Because through the movement of the Wesleys and some of these other independent groups, many had left the Anglican Church. And ones that were within it had somewhat withdrawn into what they call the low church, or these were the enthusiasts, or the people full of enthusiasm. If you loved the Lord and displayed anything, you were considered an enthusiast back then. And they were they ended up separating themselves. But the more affluent and less spiritual stayed within the Anglican Church and was called the high church. You know, if you believed in the Lord, you were in low church. If you didn't believe in the Lord, you were the high church. So we always want to take the low place. You know, actually calling the low, that's good. Thank you. You know, we'll take that. But they started printing tracts, and these were all, some of them were poets, and some of them were great writers, and so they were called the Tractarians. And they tried to bring ones back to restore, bringing them back to the Lord. They made one tragic mistake. Well, they made many, actually, but their foundational mistake was they were encouraging ones to return to the teachings of the 4th century fathers. That was their desire, to bring ones back to the 4th century fathers. Now, what's the fallacy there? We're not bringing ones back to ones before. We're bringing ones back to Christ. So you can see right there, they wanted to bring ones back to the 4th century fathers, the so-called church fathers. In that, they were reviving ritualism and the mysticism of the 4th century. And they made more elaborate vestments, the liturgy and the building architecture. And sadly, through their tradition and ritual, it was taking priority over scriptures. And the subtle thing about this was it looked very beautiful. You know, to maybe the naive or ones that really didn't know the Lord that well, you saw this man dressed now instead of just some old black robe, he had some beautiful vestments. They raised the Lord's table, the Eucharist, above everything. They had some gold around it. It looked beautiful. The architecture of the buildings were taking on a new form. I mean, this was a beautiful display. It's like everybody would want to go there, but it wasn't leading them to Christ. And so, you know, outwardly it was far more subtle, and the underlying one of the thing that really the impact it had was it really devalued the Word of God. It caused the teachings of the fathers, tradition of men, to be more valuable than the Word of God, and we see the impact of that today through liberalism within Christianity. The Word of God doesn't have the value that it does, is supposed to have. But many people were caught up by this, and they went into it. And they thought that by doing more things, they were becoming more and more spiritual. Because if you're focusing on works, it's easy to create some works for ones to do. A couple of key men in this, I mentioned, was John Henry Newman. And I'm pointing out these two because we actually have their songs in Christ in Song. There were some great hymn writers there. And Henry Newman, he went so far, he actually ended up leaving the Anglican Church. He went all the way back beyond that to the Roman Catholic Church and became a cardinal in the Roman Catholic Church. His brother was in the Brethren movement. He was in the Roman Catholic Church. And If you look at Christ in song, he has this famous hymn of "Lead, Kindly Light." He was caught in the middle of a storm in the Mediterranean, kind of like Paul, and he was praying that the Lord would lead him kindly through with the light, Lord, to safety. And probably the most famous hymn writer among them was Frederick William Faber. We've actually got six of his in the hymn book there. And it's really his hymns are very precious. I appreciated Christian Chen equated Faber to Solomon. He started off so well, and he had a lot of great wisdom. If you look at his hymns, there's a great depth there. But like Solomon ended up in idolatry, Faber ended up in idolatry. Some of his latter hymns are worshiping Mary. I don't know. I grew up Presbyterian, so Faith of Our Fathers, we sang that all the time. As I was studying a little more, the Faith of Our Fathers is related to the Church Fathers. It kind of puts a little different light on that hymn than if you don't know that, it's great. Don't worry. We can still sing it with a purity, even though he might have different intent. But to show his passion, one of the songs in the hymn book, it's number 206, "O Jesus, Dearest Lord." It's very precious. You know, that if you look at his heart, he says, "Thy love is a burning fire within my soul. Burn, burn, O love, within my heart. Burn fiercely night and day, till all the dross of earthly loves is burned and burned away." I mean, what an intensity and a passion for the Lord. What limit is there to this love? "Thy flight, where wilt thou stay? On, O Lord, is sweeter far today. Our Lord is sweeter far today than yesterday." You know, it's a very precious hymn that so we have many of his earlier ones in there. The one who, thank the Lord, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord raises up a standard. And the man who took the stand against this was Spurgeon. And this actually cost Spurgeon his reputation in many ways, because many people, as he stood up and was pointing out the fallacies of this Oxford movement, many abandoned him. They didn't want to be associated with him. I thought he was being divisive and not loving them and loving everybody. But it actually helped many others to take a stand, because they knew something wasn't right. But by Spurgeon taking a stand, he actually gets compared to Luther taking a stand against the Roman Catholic Church at the time of Reformation. He was raised up. Many feel, you know, Spurgeon was raised up for this such a time as this. And I appreciated this one quote that Spurgeon has, because it shows us the intensity of the warfare we're in continually. He said, every period, no matter when we're living, every period on some account or other is a crisis. The conflict between the powers of darkness and the spirit of truth concerns such vital interest and is conducted with such unceasing energy that each moment is big with importance and every instant is the hinge of destiny. You know, he was eloquent with words. Every moment. Sometimes we don't think a moment counts, but he's saying every moment, every instant is a hinge with destiny of where we're headed. And he did. He spoke a lot of, gave a lot of correcting messages, bringing ones back to the foundation of the truth. We're justified by faith, not by works. The Bible is the sole authority of believers. He reinforced believers' baptism versus infant baptism. Salvation is by grace, not by baptism. Also about the Lord's table, they were practicing transubstantiation, and he was clarifying again that was a false teaching. And so we're thankful that in that time Spurgeon was raised up, and he had the courage to take a stand for God's interest and God's purpose in that hour. Because the enemy is always out there, and we can be encouraged in that. So that's enough of the negative. Let's move on to some positive things happening now. I like to do the negative first. That way you get it behind you. You never want to end up on a negative. You want to start with the negative and positive. What I'd like to look at now is the testimony of Jesus in Russia. And now we know for many centuries the Orthodox Church was kind of the official church of Russia. The Orthodox Church, remember back in, I think it was 1054, there was a great split between the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox. Roman Catholic, we've seen, the Eastern Orthodox went up through Ukraine and Russia and everywhere, very powerful there. So that was their main realm of influence, and so they were the official church. But in the 18th century, many of the Mennonites were migrated to southern Russia or Ukraine. Now, you'll see that actually it's kind of interesting that Ukraine and Russia are in such a battle, because Ukraine at this point in time, right, there was the breadbasket of Russia. That's where all the wheat, everything was grown there. And also throughout history, Ukraine is the Bible Belt of Russia. Many precious believers there, what we call the Bible Belt here, it was the Bible Belt. And so there was a great conflict between Ukraine and Russia that's been going on far more than just a little bit we see today. But the Mennonites moved into that Ukraine area. And then they were there and they were spreading around. And then finally, in 1812, Tsar Alexander I opened Russia to some foreign Bible societies, allowed ones to come in. And of course, if you're bringing Bibles in, the official church is going to be against it. So the Orthodox Church was really against that. But praise God, the Bible had a tremendous impact upon peasants. Many of them in their homes, they were reading the Bible, and actually they were using the Bible to learn to read because they didn't have other books. And so the Bible was actually a school book, and in reading it, they were finding truth. It was a precious way of teaching people. So they were saved, and these ones became known as the Stundist. And Stundist just comes from an old German word meaning hour. Having it because they would be together for an hour or so for a meeting. There were always meetings for an hour or so. So they just, the people called them that. But the Stundists, they would invite their neighbors to their homes for Bible readings and sharing. And really, in Russia, there was no hope of anything. And now all of a sudden, these people had a hope. There was a joy within these people. And it was really being, really spreading pretty rapidly among the peasants in particular, and many, there's no official estimate, but some are thinking that it was over a few hundred thousand got saved among the peasants throughout that area at that point in time. Now, the gospel was shed through the aristocracy by this one man, Lord Radstock, but there really wasn't any great movement there. It was a lot of individuals, but not a great movement. Persecution starts. In 1861, Alexander II, he revoked the privilege of certain religious groups. And so they were starting to come under some government oppression and all there. It didn't end up well. Alexander II, he got blown up later on. A group that was against him blew him up in 1881. But it started making it more and more difficult for the believers to meet. And because of that, many believers, the Mennonites and Stundists, they migrated to both the U.S. and South America at that time. And the ones that remained suffered persecution more and more. And that's when they started moving them to Siberia. This is where he was assassinated. And with that assassination, I need to change the slide too. All the groups outside the Orthodox Church were automatically outlawed and persecuted. If you weren't an official member of the Orthodox Church, you were a criminal. But the Stundists continued to meet secretly from house to house, or they'd find a place in the forest or by a river or somewhere, and they would continue to meet. And when they were discovered, they'd be imprisoned or beaten, exiled to Siberia. And it was interesting, one of the things, the plans they had, the leaders, they would determine who the leaders were, they would send them to the Orthodox monasteries for reforming and re-education. But what they discovered pretty soon was that the believers that they sent to the monasteries knew more, obviously, about the Lord and the Bible than the monks in the monasteries and the priests there. And so they were starting to have what they thought was a negative effect upon these priests, because the priests were coming to the Lord. So they said, this isn't going to work. The re-education is going the wrong way. So they stopped that and then just would send them to Siberia. And they didn't stop at punishing them. The children were taken away from parents and given to Orthodox families. The property was seized. They were forbidden from moving. They'd take their passports away from them so they couldn't move to another city. And they were barred from many jobs. So there was really a lot of suffering and persecution. But if they ever recanted and said, no, I don't believe anymore, I want to become part of the Orthodox Church, many of these rights would be restored. So during times of persecution, some do give in, but the vast majority really stood. Then the testimony of Jesus continued to grow. As we see in many countries, whether you're talking about China, Russia here, when persecution increases, the enemy thinks he's going to destroy the testimony of Jesus. And what happens is underground, it actually grows because it becomes stronger through that persecution and suffering. finally, in 1905, the Tsar granted liberty of faith, of freedom, but it was pretty short-lived because in 1914, you had World War I. In 1917, the Bolshevik revolution. It utterly destroyed all religions. But praise God, even today there's that hidden seed of faith in Russia. But we see how these precious ones that are, they're not most people. How many before today had heard of Stundist? Okay, it's a precious group there. I know, I exclude history professors. So. Yeah, but it's a precious group. There's our great ancestors there who stood for the testimony of Jesus. And there's a couple of books written by them, but we're thankful for them. And just to see a couple of their testimonies, this was a local farmer that he began to realize that his life was that of a filthy brute. One day, overwhelmed by a crushing sense of guilt, he had thrown himself on the floor, fervently praying for forgiveness and light. Oh God, enlighten me, make me a changed man. I besought him with tears and sobs, when all at once it seemed as if someone tore the clothes off my back, whereupon a marvelous sense of freedom, a feeling of intense joy came over me, and I knew God thenceforth. He went forth then from village to village sharing the gospel. Just an impact, a conviction of the Holy Spirit. Another one, a particular one young girl, within the Orthodox Church, after you finish praying, you always had to do the sign of the cross. And so they asked her, a teenage girl, when she was asked by her persecutors why she didn't make the sign of the cross, replied that Christ's love and suffering for her on the cross were graven in her heart, so that she didn't need an outward sign to remind her of them. They whipped her and let her go. You know, praise God that young one was able to stand in the midst of persecution and testify about having the reality of Christ in her heart. You know, even under the persecution, many of the would go out every day and share the gospel. And what they would do quite often was every day they'd take their stands outside of the taverns and they'd wait for the habitual drunkard, the weak-willed farmer, who came to squander the proceeds of the sale of his cattle or corn. Many a poor sinner was reached by this way and brought to repentance and to God, but at the cost of prison or penal servitude to the one who had sought and won him, knowing good well that as they went out, they had the chance of being arrested and being persecuted. They still went and to seek and save the lost. Very, very encouraging there. One of the testimonies of one of the leaders who was in, back then, that's how they spelled Kiev. It was with an F, so it's not a misspelling for all the people. That town has more, if you ever Google it, this town has been spelled so many different ways, depending on what language and everything. But one of the leaders there was a young man of bright intelligence, ardent temperament, accused of spreading heresy. And he was told to clear out of there. He had five children and a wife. He left all and went to Kherson. His seed was hardly in the ground as a farmer there when he was told to move on. The next morning, he and his family and one old horse started 150 miles to Bessarabia. They arrived after a month's journey, but two of the children had died on the way. This continued village after village to being told, move on, move on, until they finally arrived in Siberia after having lost another child. When they arrived with his sixth wife, sick wife and two remaining children, famished and emaciated, but with his hope and passion for Christ still strong. You know, praise God. And we're thankful that in this remote place and horrible place of Siberia, there were ones who were still there, sharing the gospel and providing a hope to the hopeless. You know, these are, as we are starting to face more and more persecution in these days, it's not as intense as this at this moment, but we can be encouraged that there's a Lord there, there's a God who keeps us and provides a way for us in whatever type or form that persecution might come. So we're thankful for that. Now let's come back to the United States. We'll see how the Lord is moving there. And we want to talk about what's called the Fulton Street Prayer Meeting and also other prayer meetings throughout this country. In general, the overall spiritual condition within the U.S. was weak or lukewarm at this point in time. There, you'd had the Second Awakening, and then things had kind of faded out. And many people were just seeking prosperity, pleasure, gain, profit. There was a real boom time going on. Both out the West was open up, railroads were going, everything was booming, and people were making a lot of money, and so there was a distraction from some of their previous commitments to the Lord. In September of 1857, there's this man, Jeremiah Lanphier. He was a businessman, and he left his business and wanted to serve the Lord. He found this little old church, the old North Dutch church on Fulton Street in New York City. And as he went in and talked with them, they let him be their so-called lay pastor. And he would, for a while, he would go around and kind of before the September date, he was going around the community. He was passing out tracts and inviting families to come and this and that to them. And nobody was responding. But as he was walking around, he noticed that every day from like 12 to 1, all the businessmen would come out from that area, because Fulton Street is about a block or two from Wall Street. It was kind of the business center of New York. He would notice from like 12 to 1, all these businessmen would come out just for a break and refreshing and have a quick lunch. So he had this idea. He said, let's have a prayer meeting every day. Not every day. We'll start it weekly. Let's have a prayer meeting once a week for these businessmen who want to come. So he opened it up for this little prayer meeting, and he put this little poster out there. He started handing out leaflets and said, daily prayer meeting, 12 to 1. You can stop 15, however long you got, as your time admits, because just feel free to come. And then during the prayer meeting, he just said, we'll have prayers, exhortations, not to exceed 5 minutes, to give all an opportunity. Not more than 2 consecutive prayer and exhortations, and no controverted points discussed. So he opened it up for ones to come. And he sat there the first day on September 23rd. As he was sitting there from 12 to 12:30, nobody came. At 12:30, one man came. By 1 o'clock, there were 6 of them. He was very encouraged. And so they kept that on for 2 or 3 weeks. And by the third meeting, let me show you the Fulton Street. This is eventually how much it grew into. And it's tough coordinating this and that. But it was there. And when we were in, I was looking in New York to see if the building is still there. But now it's a Chipotle's. So, sorry, there's a little plaque there. There's the place where A.B. Simpson did a lot of his teaching. It's a pizzeria now. So, but there's a little plaque on. If you go down Fulton Street, you can find this little bitty plaque of this is where the prayer meeting used to be. But after the third meeting, it was about 40 of them there. And they decided at that point, after 3 weeks, to have it daily. This was it was really interesting, just the timing of this, as ones started to pray together. In October of 1857 was a huge financial crash. The banks crashed, the stock market crashed. The banks crashed because people were having a run on money. The rumors would start, and there was two things that impacted it. One was there was this war in Europe called the Crimean War. Again, you got Russia fighting people over Crimea. You know, that's the same Crimea that Russia took back a couple of years ago. But there was a Crimean War. And it had, because that area had provided Europe with so much wheat and produce and everything, under the war they couldn't do it. So the farmers in the U.S. were making a killing shipping food to Europe. And everything was prospering. They thought this was great. Well, when the war ended, the price of wheat just went down in the U.S. But the farmers, many had overextended and things like that. So they were starting to really suffer. At the same time as the U.S. was opening up, all these railroads were heading out west. Well, many railroad companies that formed didn't own any property, but the banks were lending them money. And then these railroads started to go bankrupt also. So this all kind of coincided together. And just because of the crashes like this is why we have laws in our country today related to banking. This one and then later on in the 1900s. But we see how because of this crash, many people all of a sudden were unemployed. So shortly after the crash, there are 3,000 people praying every day in New York City. And by now, the other places were opening up. And by January of 1858, just less than a few months after it started in September, there's over 10,000 were gathering daily for prayer in New York City at over 150 different places. You know, New York City, about this time, the population was about 600,000. And you got 10,000 of them gathering together every day to pray for this. And it's continued all the way up until Lampier's retirement in 1893. It was with the war coming in there in 1861 to 65, it wasn't as well attended, and toward the end it started dying out. But he was faithful to continue. He felt that was his call. He never left that little place. He had all sorts of offers to come and start this big ministry and do this and do that. But he said, this is what God called me to. I'm called to do this daily prayer meeting at this little place. Faithful to what God had called him to do, not looking for his own career, name, or fame. And most people, we haven't even heard of him before this. But the nature of the prayer meeting was that even though there was many clergy that attended, it was led by laymen. And it was kept simple. They opened with a hymn, a scripture, a brief exhortation. And then prayer requests could be submitted in writing or verbally. Ones could say, you know, pray, and it was all sorts of prayers. Pray that my husband can be saved. Pray that my son can be healed. Prayer for all various types of things. And if you couldn't mail it in, if you couldn't be there, you could mail it in to various places. And even if you were shy, you could write it on a piece of paper and pass it up front. And they had a place where they would say, okay, let's pray for this. And it was non-sectarian. They were never asked about their church, but only do what they do you only know Jesus Christ? That was the main criteria there. And very, very orderly and not excessively. We'll touch that in a second. And they prayed for, as I said, for salvation, for holiness, repent. There was a lot of repentance, reconciliation, healing. It was done in such a wonderful spirit. It started becoming so popular that the newspapers in New York would report on it daily. And, you know, when newspapers never change. They sent some reporters down with the whole intent to discredit it, to try to find out what's going on there. They wanted to disprove it. And reported in the papers that what they found, they were utterly just amazed. They said, you know, when there was no unrestrained excitement, no exuberant and intemperate zeal, was nothing which required an effort to keep it up under the common idea that excitement was essential to the revival, part and parcel of the same. You know, because of they'd seen some of the great awakenings and some of the emotional reactions, they said, you've got to work up some excitement to keep things going. And there was not there. It was just the Spirit of God in a very peaceful, orderly way. Ones would pray, and they would have, you know, two or three prayers for different ones. And we can see some testimonies here. There was an aged pastor He prayed for the son of another clergyman, and he didn't know that his own son was sitting some distance behind him. And the young man, knowing himself to be a sinner, was so impressed hearing his father's prayer for another man's son that he made himself known to the meeting and said he wanted to submit to God. Yeah, that's that was the nature of much of the prayers. There was this this great prize fighter back then named Offal Gardner. You know? And he got saved there. And he visited all of his friends. Most of his friends were in Sing Sing. So he went there and gave his testimony. And among those who was converted was this noted river thief, Jerry McCauley, who later founded the Water Street Mission. It was one of the first missions for the down and outs in New York. So you see the impact that these have on it. Nationwide, within a few months, people all over the nation were hearing about this. In Philadelphia, there was thousands gathering. Boston, there was thousands gathering. There was thousands gathering in cities all throughout the U.S. It wasn't just limited to a few places. And one of the as I was reading the list of places that had these prayer meetings, I did notice two places mentioned Richmond, Virginia. I was Googling it and searching, trying to find out something about the prayer meeting in Richmond during 1858, and could not find anything. If any of y'all ever find something, let me know. But it was just, you see the impact. And this wasn't an organized system. This wasn't some great organization doing this. This was the Holy Spirit touching hearts and lives of people. And it was estimated that during this time, over 1 million souls were saved during this few-year period. And this is often called the Third Great Awakening. We know we had the Great Awakening, the Second Awakening. A lot of people call this the Third Great Awakening. Charles Finney was caught up and so blessed by this. He said, "Now, we have had instruction enough until we're hardened." Now, Finney was a great preacher, so don't mistake this, that he's saying we don't need instruction. But he's saying, we've had instruction until we've hardened. It's time for us to pray. People were just, they would love to go to meetings and listen, but this was really engaging ones in a new and wonderful way. And obviously during this time, there was a lot of prayer concerning the unrest about slavery, the recent Dred Scott decision. Little did they know that the horrific Civil War was so imminent. You know, there was an anticipation of a potential Civil War, because of slavery and the Dred Scott decision, other things going on. But nobody ever thought it would be anything like it ended up being. There was a lot of prayer for that. And obviously, even during the war, there's wonderful stories of how many, both from the North and the South, were saved during that time. And it's because of the prayers of the saints. So it's wonderful how this one brother stepped out in faith to start a prayer meeting. And it was just the timing with the Holy Spirit and the environment he was in. And many, many hearts were stirred. And I think it's just, if we see the great difference between that point and today is many so-called prayer movements today try to start from the top. They have an organization and they try to get people to come. This started from the bottom. This started with the hearts of just ordinary brothers and sisters in a living way the Lord used and raised it up. And it became very significant and great impact upon this country. So may the Lord do that in a similar way today. Now we're going to head back over to England, okay? And now we're going to talk about Keswick. Now it's not Keswick, okay? It's Keswick, okay? We have to remember that. Because the Lord was also doing a great work in the UK, creating a spiritual hunger. The Lord used D.L. Moody went over there, Moody and Sankey, and they held gospel meetings all through the UK, including Ireland, and they estimated attendance. They had 285 meetings in about a year and a half period. 2.5 million people came to the various meetings, and it was all, he would preach to the down and out along Skid Row. He would preach to the more famous ones and more the aristocracy in the Royal Opera House of London. You know, he would have 20,000 people at a meeting, 500 people at a meeting, 30 people at a meeting. He didn't care about the number. but he was there preaching the gospel in a glorious way. So there was many getting saved during this time. And then in 1873, there was this couple from the U.S., Pearsall and Hannah Smith, and another brother from England, Evan Hopkins. And they had met and got together with a few others, and they really had a desire to seek the Lord about living the Christian life, because they sensed there was so much more to enter into of what the Lord had for them. And so much focus was on the gospel and everything, which is good, but they sensed that there was a growing in the Lord. There's much more of living the Christian life than they were experiencing. And as they were there, they saw that the principle for the so-called holy, the victorious Christian life was, it wasn't suppression or ratification, but by counteraction. By suppression, what we're saying is, the Christian life isn't lived on your own will, saying, I will not sin, I will not. You're not suppressing yourself and suppressing sin. I think we've all tried it, and we've all failed. That's one thing we have in common, too. So we've all tried that route and failed. And then it's not by eradication. There was a teaching back then that if you're saved and really committed, and you behold, your self-life is eradicated, and you won't sin anymore. It's perfection on this earth. That's not right either. That doesn't happen. But I'm using their terms. It's by what they call counteraction. And the counteraction is the spirit of life in Christ Jesus is greater and has defeated the self-life and sin within us. That's the victory that we have. And as they started seeing this and entering into it, and just they were just starting the steps and starting to see it in a living way, they started holding some conferences throughout the UK of ones desiring to enter into more of the reality of this deeper life, of really a more dedicated life. And they were attended by thousands and thousands. And so they wanted, as they continued on, they were planning to start the Keswick Conference itself. But Pearsall Smith became ill and had to return to the U.S. But there was two brothers up in Keswick, the one named Robert Wilson. He was a Quaker. He was a banker. And there was an Anglican curate named Battersby. And they invited ones to Keswick. They sent out invitations throughout England. You were invited to come to the Union Meetings for the Promotion of Practical Holiness. That was the name of the conference. So in June of 1875, the first Keswick Convention was held. They pitched a tent in town, and about 400 came. And the banner, the theme of the Keswick Convention was then and has always been, all one in Christ Jesus. Now, for Keswick, for those, let me see here. Keswick is way up here. It's in the Lake Country. It's a beautiful area up here. It's about 300 miles north of London, right across the sea here from Belfast. And that's where, so ones would travel up there every year for this. And it was, it ended up, this is a little picture one had of the city. And what whole families would go and gather for these conferences. And what was unique was but before this, the main gatherings of type conferences it once had was for the gospel. They were all, Moody's and everybody's were all big gospel meetings, the great awakenings of Finney and everything. But this was really for believers to be strengthened in the Lord, to grow in the Lord. And it wasn't just for some, it was open to everybody. And families came and they would crowd this little city of Keswick. And they would have these big, there was a big tent. Back here is the tent meetings they would have. And I don't know if you can read this back there, but it says, this was a banner always there. All one in Christ Jesus. So this is the setting that we had. And it was held annually. And pretty soon, it was about 3,000 or 4,000 were attending. And tents were set up all over Keswick for various meetings. And to me, they had main meetings, they had ladies' meetings. I always want to call them sisters' meetings, but they called them ladies' meetings. I guess most of the sisters are ladies. But then children's meetings and everything. So they had a variety, and you could have different preachers at different times. And they had a huge schedule. And it was very successful. How it was, if we want to look back in many ways, this was a first family type conference that ones that had. And they were was used in a wonderful way. And actually, after some years, Keswick meetings started popping up all throughout the world. There was a Keswick in the U.S., one in Australia, Europe, various places that Keswick meetings would be held. And just as a little side bit here, the first Keswick missionary was Amy Carmichael. They sent her out to Japan, and then she went on to India. She was, after her father had passed away, she was actually adopted about age 17 or so by Robert Wilson, who was one of the founders of this. And she actually got her call to be a missionary while she was attending Keswick one time, and she listened to Hudson Taylor. And so we see the impact it had upon her life. Now, what's the teaching of Keswick? What are we talking about here? As we said, it's not about suppression or eradication, but it's a real focus on practical holiness and, you know, deeper what's called deeper life teaching of the victorious life, because many battle between the theory and reality of holy living, the theory and reality of the victorious life. You know the theory, you know the teaching, but entering into the reality of it, there was a great struggle that ones were going through at that point in time. They always feel defeated. So Keswick added to what Wesley taught on sanctification by faith. As Wesley taught the sanctification by faith, Keswick came in through various ones and said, to really enter into this experience, the first step was consecration. You've got to be given to the Lord, surrendered, a surrendered life to Him is the very first step. And then to enter into victory is one of the things they kept pointing out. And what we're talking about here is a contrast between objective truth and subjective truth. Okay, the objective truth is the absolute truth of what it has. To enter into victory is one thing. To walk in victory is quite another. There's a difference between, it's like the difference between the gateway and the pathway, was the expression many used. The gateway, the entrance may be for a moment. You enter in, you got it for that moment. But then the pathway is a lifelong process of obedience. They're trying to take it out of just a one-time experience that some holiness preachers would teach. You need a second blessing. You need this and that. No, you'd have the indwelling life of Christ within you that will lead you every day into the fullness of what He has for you. We walk moment by moment in the power of that Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. There's a difference. They want really waking ones understand there's a difference between the attained state of purity and the maintained state of purity. You know, when we're saved, we're made saints. We have an attained position because of the blood of the Lamb that we are holy. We are a holy people. We are saints. But to maintain that in daily life involves the denying of ourself and allowing, saying no to ourself and allowing that life of Christ within us to overcome and to have that predominance over the self-life and sin that is so easily entangle us. And really, this teaching is so helpful because without it, understanding these differences, you feel you live a defeated and depressed life. You just feel like, I can never do it. I can never enter into this. But praise God, Keswick brought this out and was really introducing this in a wonderful way. Brother Nee was greatly helped and influenced by this whole teaching, as you see in his book, The Normal Christian Life. The various speakers that they had at Keswick, anybody up here, if you can get any of their books, it's good. Evan Hopkins, we'll talk more about him next time probably with some of the things that went on with the revivals. Hanley Mole was a great biblical teacher. We've heard F.B. Meyer, G. Campbell Morgan, Andrew Murray. So we said Andrew Murray really gave ones a clearer understanding of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Murray was really able to reveal to ones that we have the life of Christ by the Holy Spirit living within us. There had been such a focus on the Holy Spirit coming from without for that second blessing and coming upon us in a mighty way. But he's saying, wait a minute, no, you've already got the indwelling Spirit within you. You've got the power of Christ in you to do this transforming work. By allowing the cross to work within you, you can enter into that in a greater way. It was course, Mrs. Penn Lewis gave a clearer understanding of the cross. And one of the book that Evan Hopkins wrote really summarized, if you wanted to see a summary of what the Keswick teaching is, it's actually a wonderful book, The Law of Liberty and the Spiritual Life. It's a tremendous book. And we just see that the Lord used all these different ones in many wonderful ways to encourage us and to bring us into a reality of what He's calling us to live. And He's given us a victorious life. But most of us, we feel like we're living a defeated life. And we're praying that through the Spirit of God living within us, through that life of Christ within us, we could enter into a greater and fuller expression of His life. This is what, you know, Keswick recovered for us. Far more than just a teaching. It was a way of life. It was a way of entering in to the fullness of what Christ has for us. And it's very progressive, day by day. You know, we'll always be striving more and more for Christ to have that ascendancy within us. We don't reach that spiritual perfection, but by His grace, we can enter into more and more of it. We're thankful for that. You know, as we look back at, to wrap it up here, just look back at the things that went on that we've touched on today. May we stay on the alert to be watchful, because the enemy's always attacking the testimony of Jesus, both directly and subtly. You know, there's direct attacks and then there's subtle attacks. Every wind of doctrine that goes around. And we see in the day and time we're living in, you can have all various type of winds of doctrines. You can have prosperity gospels. You can have healing gospels. All these, they take apart and they're distracting us away from the main thing, which is Christ. We're thankful that in Him, in Christ, we do live a prosperous life. It's a wonderful life we have. Thankful in Him, we have a healing. There's a health that goes on within us. But spiritually, we've been healed, and He can prevail over all things. You know, there's so many aspects, but if we just focus on one to the detriment of the others, we can even, now hear what I'm saying, you can even focus on the house of God to the detriment of focusing upon Jesus Christ. You take Christ out of the house of God, you've got a cult and a doctrine. You take Christ out of God's eternal purpose. You take Christ out of, and His love out of God's eternal purpose, you've got a theory and a teaching. But we're here for life. There's a fullness of all that Christ has that He wants us to enter into. And that's what we're jealous for. You know, as I mentioned earlier, the persecution in these days in various forms, may we be encouraged to press on and endure as many has before. Also, may the Lord revive among His people in this late hour an ever-increasing burden for both individual and corporate prayer. There's a great, obviously, you can't have corporate prayer unless ones have an individual prayer life. It's not an either-or thing. But if you have, as we have more and more of a burden for an individual prayer life, then it will naturally, the fruit of an individual prayer life will be a desire to pray with others. You will see in your prayer life a limitation individually. But the more we enter into that, we'll say, this is beyond. I need to be praying with brothers and sisters. And this is what is one of the great needs in this hour within the people of God. And by His grace, may we daily enter more and more the reality of overcoming that victorious life that we have in Christ. We're thankful for the victory we have, as we said. And may we enter into that. And by His love, above all things, may we maintain that unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's a battle over the testimony in this hour. We see the various battles that ones have been through. And we're thankful how, at various points in time, God raised up certain ones. He raised up, you know, one person, and all these prayer meetings came about. He raised up just a couple of people, and this Keswick, the influence that had, came about. You know, may the Lord in this hour continue to raise up faithful servants, unknown to man, but known well to God, to be used of Him to strengthen His testimony and to encourage us all in the days we're living in. Let's pray. Lord, it's amazing how we look at ourselves. And we see, you know, failure, we see inabilities, we see weakness. We look at you and we see greatness. But Lord, help us to, in a greater way, to see us in you. We're thankful that it's you're in us and we're in you. And we want that fullness of your life to really be expressed. That in a very living way in all of our hearts, Lord. Lord, we want to be those that are being the people of God you're calling us to be in this hour. Lord, there's a testimony that is under severe attack in these last days. And we pray that Christ in us would have such a freedom to work in of our hearts and lives. Lord, that where that testimony is just a flickering little flame, Lord, the Christ in us could come forth to cause it to shine brighter and brighter to both a lost world and a suffering church, a church that is really rudderless and without aim in so many ways, Lord, upon this earth. Lord, you're calling ones back to yourself. And we pray that we would be those that have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches in this hour and could respond, Lord, to your call upon us. We're thankful, Lord, for the blessing. We're thankful for your life within us. And Lord, we don't want to hinder that life within us, but we want to have it released in a fullness and a freedom that we could truly enjoy the glorious liberty of the sons of God and be the testimony that you're desiring. In thy name, amen.